Amen. Friends, you may be seated. As you're taking your seats, let us go once more to the Lord in prayer. Our Almighty God, indeed, we praise you. We confess that your love to those who fear you is great, high as heaven is above the earth. You deal with us not by our demerits, not by that which we deserve, not by our iniquities. You do not repay what sins deserve, but you lavishly bestow your grace upon us. Lord, we pray now that you would bestow that grace upon us as we express our trust in you, our trust in your provision, not merely of the riches of eternal life in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, but Lord, your provision to us in this earthly life. As we now render back to you your tithes and offerings, a portion of what you have blessed us with. Father, take this as our proclamation to you, that we trust that more is coming, that you will satisfy our needs, that you will love us by sustaining us. For we know this through the power, through the actions, and through the love of our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Esther? Chapter 6 is where we find ourselves this morning. Esther chapter 6. And while you're turning there, allow me to just review very briefly where we are, because this morning's theme is going to be about timing. It's important to understand where we are in the flow and in the timing of our text this morning. So, we return to our series here in chapter 6, having just in chapter 5 seen Esther's fearlessness in going into the throne room of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as I've been calling him. And as she goes in, she reminds Mordecai, you can't go in unless you've been invited. If you do, you will die. Unless you're handed or offered the golden scepter to pardon your life. Now, Xerxes pardons Esther. We saw this, and we saw her begin to work, begin to move, begin her plotting with confidence in God's deliverance of his people. We saw her do this by building anticipation. King Xerxes says, "What is your request?" And Esther says, "Oh, well, come to dinner and I'll tell you." And you remember he comes to dinner with Haman, right? And they go to dinner and they say, "Okay, well, what's your request?" And King Xerxes asks, "Up to half my kingdom. I'll give it to you. Have confidence. Ask whatever you want." And she says, "Oh, yeah, my request. Come back tomorrow." Right? "Come back tomorrow and I'll tell you then." You have to think, maybe the anticipation is sort of eating King Xerxes alive. Like, what does she want? This is two meals in a row, two feasts in a row. Well, friends, I'm sorry to say that this morning I have no relief of that tension for you. Because in chapter 6, it's almost as if the author wants to continue to build that tension and anticipation. And instead now finds that it is time. It's time to show us a pivot, a change, a turn in the fortunes of the people of God because of God's sovereign love and care for them. Friends, would you read with me from the book of Esther, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the living and active word of God. Allow it to pierce to the deepest divisions of your soul and spirit. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Well, nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman, who had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him, and the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray now to him that he would nourish us by it. Our great Lord of heaven, we pray now that as we come to this wonderful text, you would bless us with the nourishment of Jesus Christ, that we would see him on display and that he would be exalted as his deliverance, as the greater Esther, the greater Mordecai is revealed to us in this great story. We pray that he would receive glory and honor now, and that we would receive his blessing and the riches of his grace by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's the second best time of year. Y'all know what the best time of year is. It's the month of April with opening day. Major League Baseball comes back from a long winter break, right? And the masses rejoice that the Chicago Cubs are back at Wrigley, right? Well, the second best time of year is college football season, isn't it? It's week one of college football. And as I'm thinking through college football yesterday, and as I'm watching my Auburn Tigers whip up on Mercer, I'm reminded of the greatest play in college football history. You know what it is? It's been dubbed the kick six, right? The kick six. Playing a riff on a pick six where a defender intercepts a pass and runs it back for a defensive touchdown, right? Well, the kick six happened in 2013, where Auburn was in the Iron Bowl playing against Alabama at home. Jordan Hare there, tough game, came down to the fourth quarter, as it often does in the Iron Bowl. Score was 28-28. Alabama's runner had run out of bounds, and the officials had whistled that the game was over, that it was tied, and that it was heading to overtime. But Nick Saban, the head coach of Alabama, whose name will never be mentioned from this pulpit again, argued with the officials and said, no, there was 1 second left on that clock. I want you to review it. And because of, the officials wanting Alabama to win all the time, they reviewed it and they saw that, yes, indeed, I guess there was a second back on the clock, and every Auburn fan in the nation was furious. Alabama had the ball. They could throw one last Hail Mary. They could go for one last score and win the game on our home turf. But the officials had whistled the game dead. Well, there's nothing we could do but sit there and watch Alabama not go for a Hail Mary, but instead line up for a field goal. Now, context is king, right? They had already missed several field goals that game. So we were feeling pretty confident that this long field goal would indeed be missed. And it was. It was kicked short to a man named Chris Davis, standing in the back of the end zone, who received it as though it were a kickoff and ran it back for 109 yards for an Auburn touchdown. The kick six. The next day, many people were trying to ask Coach Saban, "Hey, Nick, do you have a second? You got a second for us?" Friends, in that moment, every Auburn fan, every Alabama fan, every college football fan realized the great truth that captures all of us, right? That time is incredibly important. And what you do with that time is almost equally as so. From miracle plays to important meetings, the clock reigns supreme. No one stands in the way of Father Time. No one can stop him from marching forward. And so, wherever we are at, we know that the clock is always ticking, ticking, ticking. It's important, then, to get our timing right, isn't it? It's important to understand how timing works in our lives. As a quick example, we need to time requests correctly. Children, Don't ask for ice cream 2 seconds before bedtime, right? That's not a timely use of that request, right? We know this. We know this from our youth. Indeed, maybe asking the officials for a time, a second left on the clock, wasn't such a great idea after all either. Esther, thus far in our stories, has not seen the timing to be correct for her request. She's put it off. It's not right. The timing is not yet right. But Haman, at the end of chapter 5, seems to think that it's time. It's time. It's time to put Mordecai to death. It's time to get rid of this rascal, this man who refuses to bow down to me. Xerxes has asked, "What's your request? What are we doing? Give it to me. I want to answer. I want to bless you. I want to give you what you want." And yet he needs to wait. He needs to wait. Friends, the only character in our story who is not obsessed, who is not concerned, who is not constantly thinking or under the influence of time is God himself. And God's timing does not involve pressure upon God. 1 second on the clock, 1 millisecond on the clock. God doesn't need it. God's timing reigns supreme over time itself. And we see that this morning, that God's deliverance always appears at the right time. The exact right moment. While so many characters are scurrying around, worrying about the clock, God sits upon his throne in heaven, never needing to feel anxious, never needing to feel a pit in his stomach, that the timing may not quite just be right. And instead, the deliverance of God appears at the right time. And that right time comes at the intersection of what we may be tempted to call coincidences. There's many a coincidence here in chapter 6, but I want to show you that God's deliverance comes at the intersection of his timing, of first Xerxes' power, secondly Haman's arrogance, and then finally Mordecai's need. What's the point of today's passage? Well, friends, it's about time. Literally. It's about time. We see that the things that happen here are not mere coincidences, mere fortunate events, but rather, again, the intersection, the convergence of God's sovereign will and decree for the deliverance of his people. And so let's first see that God's deliverance is timed perfectly first with Xerxes' power. All throughout our series so far, we've seen that King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, has been sort of the one driving the story, right? His decisions are the ones setting the stage. It's Xerxes who's king over 127 provinces, from Southeast Asia all the way over to Africa. His power is virtually unmatched in the earth. No one can stand next to him. No one can match his empire's power. And yet even this all-powerful king is still a man. He's still a human being. He's still someone who has flesh and blood. And he's a man who wants to know. I want to know what Esther is trying to request and ask for. And like any good man who's anticipating something, any person who is anxious about something that they want to know but they don't yet know, what happens? Verse 1. And on that night, the king could not sleep. He was so excited or anxious. He was built with so much anticipation at that point that he couldn't sleep. Constantly wondering, thinking, what could it be? What could it be that she wants? How could I love her? How could I honor her? And so, friends, I want you to see, first and foremost, that just because the man's powerful doesn't guarantee the man sleeps. Other people exert little bits of power and influence over him. We have seen that up to this point, that Xerxes' power is only as good insofar as his advisors give him the decision he makes. Very rarely does King Xerxes do something himself. Indeed, this morning you see what he's pushed to action. And what's his first question? Who's around? Who's here to tell me what to do? Where are my advisors? And so in the midst of his sleepless night, King Xerxes does what kings do. He has a bedtime story read to him. He gets the book out and says, "Read this for me, please." Right? And here I think we see that Xerxes' power serves as an interesting plot point in the deliverance of God, in the story of the deliverance of God's people. That he used his power to first, as we see in the story, push aside Vashti, right? To get rid of the queen who wouldn't honor him and to make Esther queen instead. You see, he used his power to go forth and proclaim to the nation that Vashti couldn't be queen. His power is what Haman manipulates, isn't it? He comes in and says, "You're not as powerful as you think you are, but if you give me that ring, if you give me the ability to make a decree, if you put me in a position of power, I will get rid of the problem." His power is what intimidates Esther as she walks into the throne room, seeing that huge Median warrior with the axe behind the throne. Indeed, his power is what spares Esther. His power, Xerxes' power, serves as the earthly source of the story. Nothing happens without Xerxes saying or doing something. And so, what does he want to hear about? His power. He wants to hear about his actions. He wants to hear about the chronicles of his own making. And during that story, while reading this, Xerxes finds out that somebody else did something. That Mordecai did something. That Mordecai saved Xerxes' life by bringing valuable information. He has shown great honor to the king. And the king is listening to the story, and there's no, "And Mordecai was paid 10,000 talents of silver." There's no, "And Mordecai got to have dinner with the king and ask him 10 questions." There's no reward. And so what does he ask? He says, "Wait a second, whoa, back up. What did we give Mordecai? What did Mordecai get for his honor? What happened here?" And to his horror, his servant responds, "Nothing has been done for him. No honor has been bestowed upon Mordecai." Now, you need to understand, there's a genuine terror. There's a rush that happens from this point on. Who's in the court? Where is he? Get him. Come here. What am I supposed to do? That? Do that. Go for it. Right? You see that? Who's in the court? Haman's in the court? Bring him here. Haman, what do? I do that? Okay, you go and do that for me. I'm good. Right? And the reason there's this horror is because he has violated, he has failed the most basic principle. He being King Xerxes has failed the most basic principle of Persian morality. That if you are honored in this way, you do not repay them with nothing. Which is to say, paying them with dishonor. You reward those who honor you. You see, he banished the queen for dishonoring him. But him doing nothing for one who honors him is just as bad as what Vashti did to him, if not worse. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Esther, asks this question: who would save the king's life next time if there was no certainty of reward? If I don't get anything out of it, maybe I get something out of helping the other guy kill him. Maybe I get something by being on the other team. So Xerxes, knowing this, realizing this, sets about flexing his power to remedy this debt to Mordecai. And all of God's people said, "It's about time," right? "It's about time, man. You remember earlier in our story that Mordecai does this, and the next thing we're told is Haman is promoted. What? What did Haman do? What happened to Mordecai? It's about time, man. But again, God's timing is what's at play, and God's timing is always perfect. Who is there to help him honor Mordecai? Who just so happens to be in the court at the time that Xerxes is in need of advice on honoring a Jew? Haman himself. What a coincidence. You see, Xerxes must have been overjoyed. What a great counselor Haman has been. He found the people that haven't been obeying my laws. He found the problem in my empire who might rise up and rebel against me. Haman's the exact guy I want. This is perfect. Go get him. David Strain, in his commentary, he describes this beautifully. He says that God has set up Ahasuerus and Haman, timing everything perfectly, that the bloodlust of Haman might be undone by the guilt of Ahasuerus, all for the salvation of his beautiful, beloved child, Mordecai. How is God going to time the salvation of Mordecai? Not that he would hang upon the gallows, but that he would be honored in front of the city. God uses Haman against himself. God uses his enemies against themselves. Indeed, Paul tells us that all things, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, including his ironic justice, as funny as it is every time. But it doesn't feel like God's timing is perfect, does it? I think there's a sense at which in this story, suddenly we might start asking something like this. Well, wouldn't it have been better? Hang on. Wouldn't it have been better for Mordecai to have been honored instead of Haman a few chapters ago? Like if that had happened, Haman wouldn't have been in the position of power. He wouldn't have been elevated. He wouldn't have asked for people to bow down before him at the king's gate. You never would have had the issue between him and Mordecai. You never would have had the issue with the Jews and the genocide now throughout the entire empire. Wouldn't it have been better, God, if you had done it my way? You know, one of the things that is stereotypical of men is that we're bad at following instructions. You know that, right? You ever seen a guy go and buy a piece of furniture from IKEA, right? And he's supposed to build it, and you're sitting there waiting, and it's like, I don't need the instructions. I know how to build a table. I know how a desk works. You got legs, you got the desk, you screw them together, it's done. It's the problem here. I'll never forget the time that I built an IKEA desk, and I'm sitting there, I'm staring at the instructions, and I'm like, you put the desktop on the ground? No, the desktop goes in the air. What are you talking about? These instructions, they're useless. And then suddenly you're trying to hold up the entire desktop, right, and place it perfectly on top of the legs, right? And you're just like, why isn't this working? Oh yeah, maybe I should have put it on the ground and turned it upside down and done it the way the instructions said, right? How often do we do this with God? Oh no, Lord, you don't start with the desk on the ground. You start with the legs. No, Lord, your timing is all wrong. You don't elevate Haman, you elevate Mordecai. What are you doing? All of this could have been avoided, God, if you had just done it my way. How prone are we to that line of thinking? How often do we find ourselves in that exact situation? But here's what the story of Esther tells us. You know what else would have been avoided if God had done it our way? Justice upon Haman the Agagite, the son of the king of Amalek. You see, God's justice is spanning back generations and generations upon not just the enemy of God's people there in Susa, but God's ancient enemy, God's people's enemy from the wilderness, from when they were barely a nation and barely put together. Amalek saw, oh, their God is puny. Let me go attack them. And in God's timing, he elevates Haman instead of Mordecai, that this might come about, the justice and vengeance of God upon all of his enemies, not just the most pressing one at the moment. Friends, you see that God's timing guides Xerxes' power to fit into a better plan that is perfectly timed, far better than you or I ever could have concocted, far better than anything we could have come up with. But God doesn't just use Xerxes' power to bring together the deliverance of God's people. No. Now we see that God uses Haman's arrogance. You see, Xerxes, he's concerned. I got to figure this out. I got to get this thing taken care of. I got to get Mordecai honored. What do I do? And so he grabs Haman out of the court and he says, Hey, what do I do? What do I do for the man whom I wish to honor? Again, Ian Duguid rightly points out that Xerxes, in his haste, leaves out all of the details. Doesn't say, hey, how do I honor this guy Mordecai? Do you know him? Do you know what he likes? You know his favorite food? You know what might be a good gift for him? I mean, is he a practical guy? Is he an extravagant guy? Like, what are we talking about here? How can I honor him specifically? Now, in his haste, he leaves out all of the important details about who he wants to honor. And Duguid connects that to, do you remember another story of someone leaving out some details? Like Haman not telling Xerxes which people in his nation is causing the problem? You see, Xerxes didn't ask which people, neither does Haman ask who Xerxes wants to honor. Instead, his ego is already so inflated. His ego is so large, after all. Who else could it be but me? Right? Who else could it possibly be? Reminds me of the popular song a few years ago in the movie Moana. What can I say but you're welcome? You're welcome, King Xerxes. Let me tell you how you can honor me. Who else would the king delight to honor? And friends, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the astounding arrogance of Haman. In the midst of his fury and rage against Mordecai, he's finally built these like 50 to 70 feet tall gallows, right? So that everyone around him can see, I'm going to defeat this guy Mordecai. I'm going to hang him and he's going to die because he didn't honor me. In the midst of all of this, he shows up at the king's palace and he wants to say, hey, King Xerxes, I want you to do something for me. There's a problem in my life. Can you help me with this? Remember the signet rings back in my house? Can I use it one more time? In the midst of his anger and his fury, he doesn't even ask for it. You see, his ego gets in his own way. His arrogance is his own downfall. Instead of saying, oh, well, if it's me that the king wants to honor, well, take out his enemy. Give him one free pass on breaking the law, any law. Proclaim him the judge over everybody and allow him to see whatever case he wants to see. If the king is wanting to honor me, let's make it pragmatic here. I'm trying to get something done here. I'm trying to get Mordecai out of my way here. But his arrogance jumps in. Well, hang on. Let me receive a little honor before we get there. Friends, you see, Haman's timing is all wrong. It's completely and totally wrong. He completely and for the first time in the book missteps. You see, normally he's clever. This is the opening. This is it. And instead of all of this, Haman reveals his deepest desire. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on the book, calls him childish. And I think she's exactly right. He wants to play dress up. He wants a costume party. How embarrassing. How totally embarrassing is this? David Strain says it's hard not to laugh. It really is hard not to laugh. That Haman, in all of his power, he's second to the king. No one comes near him. And his deepest, most desired thing in life is a day not to be king, but to seem king. To seem king. So he tells Xerxes in verse 7, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on the horse, or on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" In Haman's mind, the king is handing him a blank check. It's a totally open request. And he wants, of all things, a parade. A few hours for people to look at him. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. But this reveals something incredibly important to us as God's people, doesn't it? This reveals something incredibly important to us, that all of our enemies, even down to Satan himself, have that in common. Such an embarrassing desire to pretend to be God. All of God's enemies reveal the same attitude. Matthew 4 records for us in verse 9 that Satan says to Jesus, "All of the nations of the earth, all authority on earth, all of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Just worship me. Pretend that I'm God in this moment, and you can have whatever you want. Everything I could possibly give you. Friends, it's all play acting. It's all a costume party. Satan, Haman, Agag, the Amalekites. The rest of God's enemies are under the same delusion that they can be like him. That they can not just be his equal, but be over him and destroy him. But do you want to know the most basically tragic thing? It's that deep down, left to our own desires, friends, you and I want the same thing. We want the same thing. We want control. We want wealth. We want God's throne. We want his power. And while we're laughing at Haman, we end up laughing at ourselves. At our own most basic sinful desire. All the more praise then is to be given to God for releasing us from that foolish desire. All the more praise to Jesus Christ for completely and totally shattering that understanding and that idea. All praise be to Christ who invites us in not to imitate him, but to worship him. To worship the risen Christ. To give him glory and honor and praise. Because he is unlike every earthly king and unlike every earthly power. He is not rash. He is not impulsive. He does not rush to quick judgment. He is not fickle. He is loving. He is kind. He is gentle. And his timing is always perfect. He is a king whose greatest desire is not to be paraded around and recognized for who he is, but instead to bring back a people for himself. To honor them, not himself. And to give them a joy and a hope against the backdrop of the miseries of this life. And friends, this man's name is Jesus Christ. The only Son of God. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Who was and is to come. This Jesus Christ says, "There is no one like me." No one comes close to Jesus. No one comes close to his love. No one comes close to a king who says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." What king is like that? Not you. Were you king or queen? Not me. Not any other human ever is like Jesus Christ. That he serves his people rather than demanding harsh service. He always meets the needs of his people. Always. And he adds more and more abundantly to it. And that brings us to the last thing that God perfectly times with the rest of these, which is Mordecai's need. You recall that this is happening during Passover, and that the genocide, which has been decreed already by King Xerxes' ring through Haman, the wicked Haman, is in the last month of the year, right? So they've got some time. We've got some time. That's what Esther's understanding is. I've got time. I don't need to rush this request. I've got to get it right. Got to get it right. But remember who doesn't have time suddenly? Our friend Mordecai. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Then Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." Don't wait until December. Just get him done now. Right? Mordecai, his time has run out. And Haman is really only in the palace in chapter 6 to make that request. That Mordecai would die. That he could hang him upon the gallows. Friends, I don't want you to think, because you know the end of the story, that this isn't dangerous. Mordecai's life, just like the rest of the lives of the Jews, is in serious mortal danger. This is unlike almost anything any of us have ever experienced. That he is in serious and genuine danger. Haman is an incredibly powerful man whose arrogance runs him to the palace of Xerxes at some awful hour, whether it's in the middle of the night or early in the morning. Why is Haman there when the king can't sleep? Did you ask that question yet? This is how motivated he is to have Mordecai dead. That he was willing to be there, the first face King Xerxes saw when he woke up. So Mordecai has this deep and complete need. God, are you going to do something? Are you going to save my life? Are you going to deliver your people? I just told Esther, whether from her or somewhere else, you will deliver. Your deliverance is certain. Are you going to deliver Mordecai's life? If there were ever a time for God to act, for God to show up, for God to speak from the heavens in this story, it's now. It's right this moment. God, when are you going to act? When are you going to do something? And the answer is right now. Right this moment. Not how you think. Not with a voice from the heavens. Not with a legion of angels coming down. Not with destroying Xerxes and his empire and setting it all back up. Not by sending the Messiah just yet. But by sending to Mordecai's aid Haman of all people. Haman of all people. And so Haman is told, go and honor him. Go and do it. And Mordecai is paraded around the city. He's dressed in royal robes. He's set on the horse. He's paraded around. Thus is what happens to you if you honor the king, right? Mordecai's 15 minutes of fame have finally happened. And what's absolutely incredible is that the text shows us that Mordecai has a second need, a greater need. Look at verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. What? 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 He doesn't go into the presence of the king? He doesn't go and make the ask? He doesn't go and make the request. He doesn't go in and say, "Hey, you wanted to honor me. I'm here. Thanks for the robes. They're pretty sweet. I got one more question for you. Can you not kill the Jews, please? This is the time, right? This is the perfect time. Mordecai is the highest he's ever been. Friends, do you see the key difference between Haman and Mordecai? Mordecai is manifestly unimpressed with the parade. Doesn't change anything. Where does he go? Back to the king's gate. What does he do? Back to petitioning God. What is he praying for? That Esther would be successful. Whereas Mordecai understands a thing or two about timing. Haman and those like him are so concerned with themselves, they're totally fascinated by what they stand to gain, that they ask for it thinking it's about them. Instead, Mordecai, on the other hand, is a true leader, exemplifying the godliness of care and love for others in his patience, in God's timing, in God's deliverance. Mordecai and Esther can rightly say against Haman, "If I perish, I perish. Cool, I got a few minutes around the city on a horse. My people are still going to die. I'm not about to celebrate that. I'm not about to puff myself up. Indeed, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, right? If I perish, I perish. Whatever, get me off this horse. Get me back to the king's gate so I can keep doing what I've needed to be doing." You see, Mordecai does what God's people ought to do, being patiently faithful in God's timing, in God's timing of his deliverance. You see, Mordecai doesn't grow out of his role. He doesn't get too big for his britches. His aim hasn't changed. And in this way, he prefigures Jesus Christ in that incredible way. He exposes a deep humility. My people matter more than me. God's people matter more than me. And so he exemplifies what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 to do. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. My friends, how do we honor one another? How do we honor one another? By putting each other first, by putting the other before me, me, me. Friends, we do that initially in our faith in Christ by trusting that the Spirit will move in us and shape us and fashion us to have this humility, to transform our minds, to stop thinking about me and start thinking about you. But friends, that's not a passive exercise. That's an exercise in that when you are honored, you count it as nothing unless you can serve other people. Go back to the king's gate. Go back to regular, normal, faithful, patient obedience to God. Mordecai set his hope and honor upon other people. His hope was in Esther and her work. You see, he changed from his sackcloth necessarily. What was he wearing? The king's robes. You remember what prevented him from going through the king's gate? Was his clothes. But he doesn't go any further. It's Esther's job. It's Esther's task. It's Esther's call. Friends, if anyone can make that full request to save the life of the Jews, right now, it's not Esther. By every worldly standard, it's Mordecai. By every worldly standard, it's Mordecai. Who would refuse him? Not Xerxes. Xerxes couldn't suffer the bad PR. Oh, you honor him and then you just kill his people? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the dishonor? He saved your life and you're going to kill his entire ethnic group? Are you serious? Friends, we need to go up to the king's gate as Mordecai and stop. We need to go up and stop and realize that almost always in our lives, our call is to serve silently, humbly, and quietly at the king's gate. Not proudly, selfishly and arrogantly on top of a horse being paraded around for others to see. Don't go in. Don't chase it. Don't try and do it yourself. Don't think that your way, that my way, is better than God's way. Or that your timing, my timing, is better than God's timing. Because it never will be. So go and trust in God's timing for his deliverance. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name over all the earth. Indeed, you are the God of the heavens. You are the Alpha and the Omega. No one can disrupt you. No one can usurp you. No one can prevent you from accomplishing your will. Be pleased then, O great God, that it would be a part of your will to bless us with a measure of your timing today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as we prepare to go to the table together,